Please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 2 as we are in the second week of moving through the book of Exodus during the summer. We saw in chapter 1 that affirmation of the covenant that God had made with Israel, it did not stop with Joseph. Joseph had planted himself in Egypt, became strong in leadership in Egypt. This Hebrew became the prime minister in Egypt and allowed for his family to come and to be protected from harm and from the famine. And even after Joseph died, it says that Israel multiplied over the face of the earth. Just the promise that God gave to Abraham was coming true. And God's covenant, he remembered and he was blessing the Israelites, so much so that the new Pharaoh that had never heard anything about Joseph, the new Pharaoh was afraid of how numerous the Hebrews were. And so therefore he put out an edict that all male children that were born to the Hebrews would be killed. And we saw how the handmaidens were not abiding by that rule. They were fearing God, they were loving God, and they would not go against God. When they had to choose between, okay, this is what God says, this is what Pharaoh says, ooh, I'm going with God. Which is an encouragement to us. Speaking of encouragement, you do know that this book is an encouragement for your life. The accounts that are in there are to benefit you, to benefit me. As I said last week, you know, we can read the Bible for content and then be kind of overwhelmed with the fact that, you know, it's not all that interesting. If this were a history book, I would never read it. I hate history with a passion. American history, Western civilization, history, I hate it. It's like, I hate it. Well, I just don't like it. So if this were a history book, I wouldn't read it. It would be hard to read. It would be painful to read. But the fact of the matter is, what this is it's an encouragement for me. There is a reason why God is telling us the story about Moses. And so as you read it, as I've said, you know, if the Word of God is going to be effective in your life, two things need to happen. Number one, you need to read it. That's kind of vital. You know, I can hold it up to my head all day long, and it's just not going to get in there. It comes through the eyes. So I have to read it. The second thing is that the way that you read it is imperative. Because you can read it for information's sake and not be moved at all. But if you place yourself in the middle of what you're reading, then it has all the meaning in the world. And it'll impact your heart, impact your life. This book is given to be an encouragement to you. And we need encouragement. You know, as I said in my email, I believe that, you know, the Christian's greatest sport is saying that we trust God and then worrying our way through life. It's easy to say, I trust God with my life, with my wife, with my children, with my job, with my problem. I trust God. Until there's a problem. Until things are not smooth. See, it's easy to say that I trust God. It's yet another deal when I'm in the midst of a storm, when I'm in the midst of a challenge, when I'm in the midst of pain, when I'm in the midst of a looming cloud, when I'm in the midst of hearing a diagnosis that makes my bones shake. It's at that point that trusting God is difficult, and God knows that. God knows us. Did you know that? He knows us through and through from having watched our bones take shape in the limbo of our mother's womb. And he knows everything about us. He even knows the hairs on our head, whether they're there or not. And that's why he gives us the word of God to say, God cares about you. And he is there working a work in you, through you. It's no accident that the most prolific statement that's made in the Bible is this one. Fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. There's 366 of those. One for every day of the year, even leap year. Don't be afraid. 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 We're going to see one of those accounts today. These Israelites were in trouble. They were beginning to be oppressed. They were put into slavery because Pharaoh was afraid of them. And so what you do when you're afraid of somebody is you put them under your finger. You make them suffer. You make them become slaves. And all the while, what God wants to say to these Israelites who are in pain is, don't be afraid. You know, I read something this week. I went to India in 1994 on a pastor's mission trip, and it impacted my life like nothing else I've done in my short years. You know, that was my first time out of the country, out of the United States, and I go to India. I was reading this week a pastor who went to Africa, and as I read what he said, it was like I could write this because it's exactly what transpired with me in India. I want to share it with you. This is one Sunday I was visiting one of the largest Africa's largest slums, the massive Kibera slum of Nairobi, Kenya. The conditions were simply inhumane. People lived in shacks constructed out of cardboard boxes, India. Foul smells gushed out of open ditches carrying human and animal excrement. I thought to myself, this place is completely God-forsaken. Then to my amazement, right there among the dung, I heard the sound of a familiar hymn. Every Sunday, 30 slum dwellers crammed into this 10 by 20 foot sanctuary to worship God. The church was made out of cardboard boxes that had been opened up and stapled to studs. It wasn't pretty, but it was a church made up of some of the poorest people on earth. And I was immediately asked to preach a sermon. I was asked to preach a sermon in a village in India. Same deal. I quickly jotted down some notes and was looking forward to teaching this congregation about the sovereignty of God. But before the sermon began, I listened as some of the poorest people on the planet cried out to God, Jehovah Jireh, please heal my son as he's going blind. Merciful Lord, please protect me when I go home today, for my husband always beats me. Sovereign King, please provide my children with enough food today as they are hungry. And as I listened, he says, as I listened to those heartfelt prayers, I thought about my ample salary, my life insurance policy, my health insurance policy, my two cars, my house, etc. I realized that I don't really trust in God's sovereignty on a daily basis. I have buffers in place to shield me from most economic shocks. I realized that when these folks pray, give us this day our daily bread, their minds don't wander as mine so often does. I realized that these slum dwellers were trusting in God's sovereignty just to get them through the day, and they had a far deeper intimacy with God than I probably will ever have in my entire life, and that's true. When I was in India and I saw and smelled and experienced all that I experienced, I came home envying these poor villagers, envying their relationship with the living God. Because they trusted like I've never trusted. They loved like I've never loved. And God worked miracles in their life. It was like walking through the book of Acts to be in India, to be in Africa. You see the Holy Spirit working when hearts are so open to receiving. Can I say that again? Is that the works of God are strong with those whose hearts are open to receiving. Do we have so many buffers in place that our hearts are not open to receiving? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. No, we're not. Exodus chapter 2 demonstrates God's providential care and the working out of his plan in the lives of the Hebrews, of the Israelites. God is working. And so let's look at Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. And then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. And then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. And then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go." And so the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." Now, I want you to let your imagination go as we reflect on this story for a minute. Can you imagine the anxiety surrounding the birth of this child? Now, a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. That's a simple sentence, but can you imagine, given the context? They know Pharaoh's edict. Every Hebrew boy born is to die. He is to be killed. That is the edict. And so therefore, they didn't have sonograms, so they didn't know the sex of the child until the child was born. Old-fashioned. And so during the course of this pregnancy, they had to be terrified that this child would be a boy and the boy would be killed. True? And so the anxiety level was high. And then when the baby was finally born, Moses' mother hid him. Mom and dad hid him. The Hebrew midwives had defied the king. Moses' mother defied him also and determined that this male child would live. I want you to notice something first out of this section, because it's kind of interesting, and that is this. I want you to notice that we've got an anonymous cast here. Did you notice that? No names. Here it says, "Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman." That's Moses' mom and dad. Who are they? He's just a guy from the tribe of Levi, and he married a Levite woman. She became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and then his sister, and then it says Pharaoh's daughter. We don't get any names here. I think that's interesting. We get names later. You know, we have to wait a few chapters before we get, to identifying who Moses' mom and dad are. You know, we see that his father was Amram and his mother Jochebed, and they had a daughter Miriam, and then they had Aaron, and then they had Moses. Moses being the little one. But at this point, none of these, not even the Pharaoh's daughter, is named. And I believe that this is saying something to us. The reason is not ignorance. Not naming them must have been deliberate. The writer wants us to see that these are not the prime characters. Who is the prime character? God is the prime character. What God is working out. The focus is on God and his providence and what he is doing in the lives of his people. He's also saying, I think, saying this is that, you know, we could insert ourselves into this picture. You know, they're anonymous, but they are loved. And even though we may feel anonymous, we are loved. Now let's kind of zoom in on a couple of characters. Let's zoom in on Moses' mother. She was a slave. She had to work in the brickyards, labor in the field all day. This is a woman, it's even hard to imagine what it must have been like to be in this setting and to be pregnant. No bed rest for 6 months for Moses' mother. Moses' mother was a slave. It was tough. It was oppressive. It was beyond our imagination to know what went on most intently in her heart. And look at her story in verses 2 and 3. It says that, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child. When she gave birth to the child, and she looked at the child, it says that he was a fine child. Other translations says goodly child. Most translations say beautiful child. That's what it means. It means that this child was good looking. Okay, now I've seen a lot of babies. I've had a lot of babies birthed out of my wife. I have a lot of grandbabies. I'm not sure babies are all that good looking. I mean there are a few. And so I'm just so thankful that Moses was a beautiful child, because I guess if he was ugly, they'd have killed him. I don't know, this is an odd, they looked and saw that he was beautiful, and therefore she hid him for, 4 or 3 years. Which says that, I don't know what it says. Do you get me? It's just interesting. So she has this child, she sees this child, and we see the love of the mother that is going to go to the nth degree to save this baby. So she hid this baby. This child, she valued children. And for those of you who are parents, you know the value of your child. You know, and our country has attached a value to your child, by the way. Do you know this? Is that the government recently calculated the cost of raising a child, and the value of that child is $160,140. For a middle income family to raise a child, costs $160,140. And that figure leads to all kinds of fantasies about all the money you could have had had you not had little Willie, especially when you look at them as teenagers. That's just a joke. Just a harmless, innocent, rather stupid joke. I'm sorry. $160,000. What do you get for $160,000? Well, somebody came up with what you get is naming rights, first, middle, and last. You get glimpses of God every day. You get giggles under the covers every night. You get more love than your heart can hold. You get Eskimo kisses and Velcro hugs. You get endless wonder over rocks, ants, clouds, warm cookies. You get a hand to hold, usually covered with jam. You get a partner for blowing bubbles, flying kites, building sandcastles, skipping down the sidewalk in the pouring rain. Someone to laugh yourself silly with no matter what the boss said or how your stocks performed that day. For just $160,140, you never have to grow up. You get to finger paint and carve pumpkins and play hide and seek, catch lightning bugs, never stop believing in Santa Claus. You have an excuse to keep reading The Adventures of Piglet and Pooh, watching Saturday morning cartoons, going to Disney movies, and wishing on stars. You get to frame rainbows, hearts, and flowers under refrigerator magnets and collect spray-painted noodle wreaths for Christmas, handprints set in clay for Mother's Day, and cards with backward letters for Father's Day. For $160,140, there's no greater bang for your buck. You get to be a hero just for retrieving a Frisbee off the garage roof, for taking the training wheels off the bike, for removing a splinter, filling the wading pool, coaxing a wad of gum out of bangs, and coaching a baseball team that never wins but always gets treated to pizza regardless. You get a front row seat to history to witness the first step, the first word, the first bra, first date, and first time behind the wheel. You get education in psychology, nursing, criminal justice, communications, human sexuality that no college can match. In the eyes of children, you have all the power to heal a boo-boo, scare away the monsters under the bed, patch a broken heart, police a slumber party, ground them forever, and love them without limits so that one day they will, like you, love without counting the cost. Pretty cool, huh? Kids are a blessing, and Moses' mother and father, they knew that, and that's why they would go to any lengths to shield him. But I want you to notice the providence of God. The providence of God is that they were able to do that. They were able to pull that off, and when it got to a point where Moses' mother could not do that, she could not pull it off, what did she do? She built a little boat, and she made it waterproof so that he would be safe. And then she put him in the Nile, trusting. Can I say that again? Trusting. Can you imagine putting your child in a boat and letting a boat go in the hopes that somebody is going to find him and that it will be a person of compassion that will not find him, recognize that he's a Hebrew child, and kill him. She trusted God enough to let her child go. And the child down the river. It just so happened, coincidentally, that the Pharaoh's daughter was going to bathe that day, and that she arrived just in time to see the little teeny boat. What a coincidence. And it was coincidental not only that she was bathing, but that she was the Pharaoh's daughter. The Pharaoh who had issued the edict to kill all children, she finds Moses. She then looks at him with compassion. She felt sorry for him. Let's look at it in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it, saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. Other translations say that she was filled with compassion for him. And she took him, this Hebrew baby, and it just so happened that Moses' aunt is assisting the Pharaoh's daughter and makes a suggestion. Would you like me to go get one of the Hebrew women to care for this child? Why, yes, that would be wonderful. Do you have anyone in mind? Yes, I do. How about his mother? So his mother comes down and cares for the child, feeds the child, just happens to be lactating. Is that what you call that? Just happens to be. so that she can feed the baby. And listen to this. God is pretty cool. Because not only, you know, she can't hide him anymore, she puts him in a basket, lets him go, say, Lord, care for my child, I trust you. He goes down the river, coincidentally, Pharaoh's daughter gets it. Coincidentally, his aunt is the Pharaoh's daughter's servant, and coincidentally, now his mother is taking care of him, and coincidentally, she's going to get paid for it. That's a pretty good deal. Now, don't you be trying that. You know, Moses' mother has to be sitting back and saying, God, you are so amazing. I let my child go. I've gone through the grieving process of saying, it's better for my child to be in the arms of somebody that loves him rather than to be in my arms and maybe abducted and killed. So I let this child go. And my grieving heart, she had to be crying. Then all of a sudden, hey, guess what? And you're going to get paid for it. And now Moses is in an environment in the Pharaoh's palace. He's in an environment where he can grow and he can be nurtured and he can learn and he can get the finest of everything that he needs to one day be the leader to let God's people go, to lead them out of slavery. God is preparing. God, coincidence is coming together so that God's plan will be fulfilled, because God is in the midst of all of this. Do you think the Israelites saw this at this time? Saw, hey, you know, God's really doing a work. You know, we got to just hang in there and wait, because, man, he's really, really doing something. You think that's where they were like us? Oh, where is God? He's doing nothing. We are going to be in bondage and slavery. This situation is going to last forever. And in the meantime, God is working. Do you think that's an encouragement to me when I am in the midst of a storm, a problem, to know that God is not absent? God is doing something. And I need to trust him. Verse 11, between 10 and 11, what we have in this next section is Moses' sin exposed. You know, between verse 10 and 11, there is a 40-year jump. 40 years between verse 10 and 11. One day, it says in 11, after Moses had grown up, whoa! That's fast. You know, with Jesus, you know, we had a 12-year gap. You know, here we've got 40 years have jumped. And imagine what happened in those 40 years as God prepared Moses, grew Moses. It says one day after Moses had grown up, I believe that's more than just physically growing up, that he grew up. He grew up, he matured to the point where now, you know, God could unfold what he was going to do in his life. And it says he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now, again, for 40 years, Moses was living as an Egyptian. But this says that he saw his own people being beaten. So even though he was living as an Egyptian, obviously he maintained his Hebrew identity. He never forgot who he was. Looking this way and that and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and he hid him in the sand. Not a good thing. You know, even though what the guy was doing was bad, killing is never the option. Killing is not going to be blessed. And so the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me too? Is that what you're going to do? Oh, wow. Obviously, news has spread. True? News has spread, and it spreads to Pharaoh, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water, fill the troughs of water for their father's flocks. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. And when the girls returned home to their father, he asked them, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds." Now he's an Egyptian. He's got an identity problem. Moses, on the one hand, he's Egyptian, then he's a Hebrew, now he's Egyptian again. He saves them from the shepherds. He even drew water for us, and he watered the flock. And where is he? "Well, why did you leave him?" He said, "Invite him to have something to eat." And Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah. Now we get a name. To Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, "I have become a foreigner in a foreign land." Moses sinned. He fled. And quite frankly, I believe that Moses lived in that fear, in that shame, and felt very disqualified. Disqualified from living his life of privilege that he had lived before. Disqualified of living in freedom. And disqualified, surely, from being used by God, which we're going to see in just a few, we're going to see next week. He feels disqualified. He doesn't feel ample, able to be used by God in any way because he's a failure. Look at my past. I killed an Egyptian. I'm a murderer. How can a murderer be used by God? How can a sinner be used by God? How can somebody who was addicted be used by God? You know, it's us to say God wants to use all of us. And in fact, what happened to Moses formed Moses. But here's where I want to go. Verse 23. Another 40 years transpire between verse 22 and 23. 40 years. We're jumping 40 years, then we're jumping 40 years again. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. You see, what we see here is this. We see that the prime actor is God. I mean, the whole chapter closes with the pointing to the primary actor. And that is God is in the midst doing something amazing in the lives of the Israelites. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. He remembered his covenant with them. With Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and so God looked on the Israelites, and he was concerned about them. He was very concerned about them, and God looked on the Israelites, was concerned about them. I want you to see four words that really symbolize this entire chapter and the truth about God. They are these four words. We see it in Exodus 2, 23 to 25, that God hears, God remembers, God sees, and God knows. Notice it says that the groanings of the Israelites were deep. I'm reminded of what Romans 8:26 says, is that when there are groanings in our lives that are too deep for words, do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever been there where you are in such pain, in such anguish, you are so distraught that there are no words? The cool thing is the Bible says that when I'm in that state where all I can do is, when all I can do is groan, Romans 8:26 says that by the Spirit, God translates those. He hears them. The Israelites were groaning with, probably their groans were too deep for words. And how does God respond? He heard their groaning. And he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered. God brings them. He sees the pain of his child. And this is my child. And then it says God looked upon the children of Israel. And he was concerned about them. The word for concerned is the word to know. He experienced in intimacy his deep, deep, deep concern for them. That is the encouragement for us. Is that when I am in a setting where my groans are too deep for words, when I am in a place where I am deeply concerned for somebody that I love and it's breaking my heart, when I am faced with a situation that I do not know how it is possibly going to work out, the encouragement from God's word, the encouragement from Exodus 2, is that God hears my groanings. And he knows, he remembers that I'm his child and he's my father. He sees exactly what's going on. And he has concern about those, and he is working out a work in my life and in your life. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? God is faithful. He always has been. He always will be. In your life, my life. Amen. Father, we come before you today and we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful for the encouragement that you give to us, Lord. And Lord, we want to offer to you, first of all, our confession that, Lord, it is difficult for us to trust you. We would confess before you, Lord, that when we are faced with difficulty, problem, something that scares us, that we respond in worry faster than we do in trust. We confess, Lord, that our tendency is to try every avenue of solving difficulties that we have in our lives, and then when all else has failed, coming to you rather than going to you first. Lord, we confess our unbelief. And we ask, Lord, that you would fill us with trust, that we would know that you do see and you do remember and you do know and you are concerned. And that's not just about the lives of the Israelites. They are your children, but we are your children as well, Lord. And so this is as relevant for us as it was for them. So some of us right now, Lord, may be going through a tremendous storm. I just pray, Lord, that you would fill them with the truth of your word and give them the acknowledgement that you are doing a work and that they can trust in you because you're faithful. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for living with us. Thank you for guiding us. Thank you for walking with us. Thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.